Well, I am so excited to be back with you all this week and so grateful for Brother Sergio filling in on preaching. I really want to go back and hear the messages that he shared in that series. But we are returning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 23. It's always very interesting to me when I start out with a chapter and I'm like, I wonder if I can get a message out of this chapter, and then I end up with three. Or maybe more, I don't actually know. We're not going to finish it this week. So, the beginning of this chapter, which we looked at 3 weeks ago, was the last words of David. And we saw that what was on David's mind in the final moments of his life was what it means to rule well. He realized that God had raised him up to the throne of Israel, but not just so that Israel would have a good king in that particular span of 40 years or whatever it was. Rather, God had raised David up as a prophetic figure, which is to say that he was a foretype, a foreshadowing of his descendant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, foretold to be the king who would reign forever. And David spoke of how a ruler that rules well must rule in the fear of God. That is, he must represent God correctly to the people under his authority. But David did not do that. No earthly ruler has ever done that perfectly. The only one who could do that perfectly is Jesus Christ himself, because he is the image of the invisible God, the Father's flawless self-expression, the Word made flesh. And the fact that we are in Christ as believers in him is the reason that we can be promised thrones in his kingdom, which we have been. Because it is in Christ that we gain the ability, like him, to perfectly represent the Father, because we have been again of his royal lineage. His spiritual DNA is within us. But we want to observe that although we are all promised this future, believers in Jesus are promised with him, we will not all have the same status within that kingdom. We will not all have the same responsibilities entrusted to us or honor bestowed on us. Now, you might at first think, well, that doesn't really matter and we shouldn't think about that. Actually, the scripture encourages us to think about that. Jesus himself held this up as a motivation for his followers to think about what they would do with what they were given. You may be aware that the parable that we know as the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 is replicated partially in Luke chapter 19 with a very similar parable, but there are some important differences. In Luke chapter 19, we find the master calling his servants as he prepared to go to a foreign country, much as in Matthew 25, and he entrusts them with some of his resources. But as you probably know, in Matthew 25, he gave a different amount to each of three servants. In Luke 19, we find the master giving the same amount to each of 10 servants. He gives each one mina. And then he goes away for a time and he comes back. And as in the parable of the talents, the servants come to him to make their report of what they've gained, which is entrusted to them. And taking it up in verse 16 of Luke 19, it says, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now you notice the difference. In the parable of the talents, and I spoke of this recently, you had the faithful servants, one that was given 2, one that was given 5. And the servant that was brought 2 more, the servant that was given 5 brought 5 more, each of them a 100% increase. And each of them received exactly the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's joy. But here there's a different lesson being taught. Not the lesson, which is still true, that God judges us according to what he has entrusted to us, but a different lesson, which is that it does make a difference what different ones in the kingdom of God do with the same gifting, with the same resources that have been entrusted to them. There are differences in honor. There are differences in responsibilities that are conferred upon these servants. And as we continue through 2 Samuel 23, we will find that in David's kingdom, within his army, different levels of honor that were conferred upon his followers in like manner, in proportion to the faith that they had exercised in doing the works that God had called them to do, which at that time involved military exploits. They were battling in a physical way against the enemies of Israel, but they did so by faith and at God's command and under David's rule. But not all of them did it the same, and they did not all receive the same honors. We're going to look this morning at the first group of these men. That's all we'll have time to consider, actually. These men were known simply as the three. And this was apparently a type of order of knighthood, if you will. So you may be familiar with British monarchy or the nobility in Britain. Most of us don't think about it too much anymore unless you're into like the Regency novels and stuff like that. You may know the difference between a duke and a marquis and a baron or whatever those different offices are. But it was all hierarchy and it was important. Like those people in the each other knew who had the higher rank. And this is a thing. It will be in the kingdom of God. And here we have a picture of it. These were men who had distinguished themselves in unique ways. And the interesting thing about it is this passage and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles are the only places in the entire Bible that we find their names. They're not as well known as some others within David's army, like Joab or Abishai. Those men, of the commands that they were given and the things that they did, they actually, well, we're going to find out later, they didn't make it into this elite group that was called the Three. So let's learn about these men, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men. Bashabeth, a Tachmon. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. So this list starts at the top. The chief of the three, David's most honored warrior, was this man, Josheb Bashibeth. I'm going to call him by the name we find in 1 Chronicles, Jashobeam, because it's much easier to say. I find it, again, very remarkable that we don't find this man's name anywhere else in the Bible. He was the top warrior, elite force called the Mighty Men. But he never got command of an army, possibly because he was not gifted in that way. Maybe he was not a leader, he was not an organizer, an administrator. What quality did he demonstrate that made him deserving of this kind of honor being conferred upon him? Chief three, the top position of honor in David's force. I believe the quality demonstrated is courage. It says he wielded his spear against 800. Makes it sound as though he did this alone. Like he faced this kind of odds. He's facing an army of 800 men. And through faith in God, he received the strength to overcome them all. That's pretty crazy. Can you imagine going up against an army of 800 guys all with spears and swords and all those things? And yeah, I can do this. God is with me. And you go in there. I haven't watched the whole thing. Jason's watched it. I just started last night on the new Amazon series, David. I'm not unequivocally recommending it. I know there are some things in there some of you might find troubling and a lot of it is speculation that's outside the biblical narrative. But I will say one thing about it that I find extremely helpful is that I think it is very realistic. And it puts you kind of there. Like you can feel what it would have been like for David as a shepherd boy with a sling to go out alone against this huge giant. Like, this really happened. This isn't just a story. This was a real person like you and me that did these things that are recorded, and they did them by faith, not knowing, well, I'm part of a story and people are going to be talking about this hundreds of thousands of years from now. I mean, to their mind, it's just like, well, you're just going to die. I mean, they had the same amygdala, you know, in their brain that we do, that's telling them, this is stupid. Like, what are you doing? And somehow found the courage to go out and do it anyway. Here's the thing we got to remember. Courage is not a lack of fear. Courage is not the same as being fearless. I like the John Wayne quote that Jason has on his office wall. Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. Courage is when you do the right thing in spite of fear. And for the servant of God, courage is an expression of faith, but also of, paradoxically, the fear of God. Because when we do what is right, regardless of the consequences, regardless of how high the odds are stacked against us, 800 to 1, 1,000 to 1, 1,000,000 to 1, it doesn't matter if you fear the consequences of disobeying God more than you fear the consequences that might come from offending man or going against enormous odds. Moreover, it is an expression of faith. We have faith that regardless of what consequences we might suffer in this life from doing what is right, God will not fail to reward faithfulness in the world to come with honors and with delights that will so far exceed any loss or suffering that we might experience in this world, that Paul actually tells us in Romans, we can't even compare it. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now think about the man that wrote that. This was a man who had been flogged with 39 lashes 5 times. If that had happened to me once in my life, I would consider myself quite a martyr, and probably be trying to avoid it ever happening again. Paul kept on doing the things that got him flogged, beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked, stoned, chased all around the world, imprisoned, slandered. I mean, this guy had what most people would consider a horrible life. And yet, this is what he said. He had such an eye of faith that he could say, it is not worth comparing with the glory that's coming. Even Jesus Christ himself, we are told, was motivated by the reward that was in front of him. Hebrews 12:2 says that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It has been rightly said that for those that are lost, that are not believers in Christ, this world is the only heaven they'll ever know. But for us in Christ, this world is the only hell that we'll ever know. The sufferings that we endure, they are all passing away. They are all behind us, and all the joy is in front of us. And if Jesus himself could be motivated by that fact, can we not? For whatever we are called to endure, courage is not simply saying, I don't care what happens to me. That's foolishness or insanity. Of course we care. Nobody wants to suffer. Courage says, the cause I serve, the joy that is set before me, the reward that I hope for is so great that what happens to me is insignificant by comparison. It is worth it to serve God. Verse 9, and next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered, and the men of Israel withdrew. he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So the second ranked warrior in David's highest order of knighthood, the order of the three, was Eleazar. And he too showed great courage, but it appears he did not fight solo as Jashobeam had. Rather, with David and perhaps some others, we don't know, but much of the army had retreated. And he did not back down. He stood with David, but the virtue for which he primarily distinguished himself was zeal. This was a man who was not satisfied with doing the minimum. I mean, in his situation with half the army running away, I would feel like I'd done pretty good because I just didn't run. Like, at least I stayed, right? And a bunch of these other guys, you know how hard that is when you've got everybody around you is running this way and you're like, no, I'm staying. Okay, that's super hard. But he wasn't satisfied with that. He jumped into the thick of the fight and he struck down Philistines until his hand clamped around that sword so tight that they had to pry it out of his hand. I wonder if this is where the NRA got their slogan. I wonder how many followers of Christ are just trying to do the minimum. I didn't run away. You know what's scary about the attitude where you try to do the minimum? God does not like it. I want to go back to that parable, Luke 19. Because you remember the first gained 10. His master said, I'm going to give you 10 cities. The next servant gained 5. The master said, you get 5 cities. Well, the next servant, this is what he said. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, the master could have said, well, you didn't lose it. You get 1 city. And that was not his attitude. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And in my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So what did the servant give for his motivation or his justification for having disobeyed his master and simply sat on the money he was given, not done anything with it? He said, I was afraid. And the master said, no, you weren't. If he had had a fear of his Lord, then he would have done something to show that he cared what his Lord thought. He would have made some effort, at least. He had the option to just put it in the bank, bring it back with some interest. But instead, he wanted to justify himself and say, you can't say I lost it. Like, I kept it for you, and you should be satisfied because here it is. And the master was not satisfied. In the parable of the talents, the parallel servant is called lazy. Now, we might think of laziness as kind of a trivial sin. And, I mean, is superficial laziness, maybe. But to the extent that laziness is the opposite of zeal, just as cowardice or ungodly fear is the opposite of courage. Laziness is actually pretty serious. Because what laziness says is that serving God just is not worth the trouble. It isn't worth the risk. It isn't worth the pain. I'll just do the minimum, and I'm sure that he'll be happy with that. God is not happy with that. Jeff Brawley, who leads the encounter, and he's talking about himself with his own testimony that he had lived a life of religious apathy, being a Christian, but being satisfied with very little in the way of real service and sacrifice. He likes to say there's one place in the Bible where God said he felt like throwing up. And that is Revelation chapter 3. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is Jesus talking, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Not everyone is this way. But me personally, I like hot coffee and I like iced coffee. I do not like lukewarm coffee. I can very much relate to this sentiment. If I pick up a cup of coffee and I think it's still hot and it's room temperature, I'm like, bleh! Like, just, it's terrible. This is exactly how God feels about apathy. Why? Why is it so bad? Why is it so disgusting to him? Because with every act of our lives and every choice that we make, we are answering this question. Is Christ worthy? Is it worth obeying him, following him, serving him? When it costs us something, when the people around us are not doing it, when we feel less and still be okay, are we going to be like Eliezer? Not satisfied with the minimum. I'm going to keep at this for every moment of my life. I'm going to max out because yes, he is worthy of that because he gave his best for me. How could I just say, meh, you should be satisfied with the minimum? Verse 11. Next to him, Shama, son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it, and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So last in this highest order of knighthood is this man Shama. And again, there's both courage and zeal evident in the things that he did. But the distinctive virtue that Shama, I believe, exemplifies is that of tenacity. The key word in this short story, the key words are these. He took his stand. Now, I don't know why Shama believed that this particular piece of ground was one that God wanted him to defend and would back him up if he took his stand there. But that's what we are told that he did. And he just said, I'm not backing down. This is where I'm going to either win or die. And he won. Now, before we go on, I want to give you this caution about the virtue of tenacity. There is a very closely related vice, and that vice is stubbornness. Simply sticking to your guns in itself is not a virtue. Simply taking your stand on a piece of ground is not a virtue. You have to be sure that it is the correct piece of ground. Not every hill is a hill to die on. Some things God has given us with crystal clarity. Other things he has revealed in such a way as they are more cloudy to us for whatever reasons. And you must be sure, if you are going to take your stand, that you know for certain what God has said and that he will back you up. I believe that the kind of tenacity that God favors is a tenacity that is born of faith in his character and his promises. I find it quite an interesting detail that the ground where that Shama defended was a patch of lentils. Now, do you happen to recall who else in the Bible was associated with lentils? Jacob. Correct. It was Jacob. Jacob came up in the first part of this chapter, so I find it very interesting that he comes up again, because this is one virtue that Jacob exemplified. Jacob's connection with lentils was his, he apparently liked to cook with them, because it was lentil stew that he made for his brother Esau. He said, trade me your birthright, because Esau was hungry. And Esau lived in the moment. And he was like, I'm going to die if I don't get some food. Just give me the stew. You can have the birthright. And after he ate that meal, it says, he got up and he went his way. And implication being, he didn't really think about it after that. Thus, Esau despised his birthright, says the writer of Genesis 25:34. Esau did not hold on to one of the things in his life that was most valuable, his place in the lineage of Abraham. He was Abraham's grandson and stood first in line to inherit all the promises that God had made to Abraham. But Esau was like, I'm hungry. You see the attitude that is so disgusting to God? It's like, I don't care. It's not important to me. My desires right now are what's important. Jacob was not like that. Now, Jacob was a trickster. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. But he cared. He cared about the blessing. He cared about the promises made to Abraham. He wanted what God had for him, and he was willing to wait and to work in order to get it. The only thing that had to be fixed was the way he went about it. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the climax of this came at Peniel, when Jacob wrestled with the angel all night long, even at the age of, I don't know how old he was at this point, maybe close to 90. Amazingly, he had the physical strength to do that, to wrestle with the angel all night and just would not give up. It actually says the angel saw that he would not prevail against Jacob, which is crazy. And so the angel touched Jacob's hip socket and crippled him, took away the physical strength on which he had always relied. So Jacob lost the strength, but he did not lose the tenacity. He did not lose the faith that God had a blessing and that he could get it. So the angel, back in Genesis 32, said to Jacob, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That is tenacity. That is faith in the character of God. I don't have any strength left. There's nothing in that I have that I can rely on, except I know that you are good. And I know that you've promised good. So I am going to keep holding on until I get the good that you've promised. And he said to him, what is your name? We saw this pivotal moment at which Jacob had to confess the truth. And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. Not that he won the fight. He prevailed by faith because he refused to give up on the promises of God. I was talking with someone the other day about my Aunt Jetty, who was easily the greatest spiritual influence in my life until she died in 2012. And one of the virtues that I most admired in her was this kind of faith-filled tenacity. I could very easily picture her doing something like this. Because of all the people that I have ever known, I believe that she was the most strongly motivated by the rewards of eternity. That was real to her. It's like, that is where we're really going to live. This is temporary. So whatever we have to sacrifice here, it doesn't really matter. Because that's where life is going to start. She believed that. She made it real to me. And that core conviction that she had, that God was right, that God was good, and that God would reward, those that seek him. That was tested by a terribly painful and slow death from cancer. I don't know if you've ever watched anyone suffer like that. I hope, if you have not, that you never will, because it's a horrible experience. But you find out what's really in their heart. And literally until the day she died, I saw faith. And I heard faith come from her mouth. God is good. And if I feel like his grace is not enough, then I'm a liar, not him. It's one of the things I heard her say when she was in the throes of cancer. That is faith. If I ever have that much faith, I will feel like I did pretty well. Her faith is sight now. And that day is coming for all of us. But in the here and now, we have an opportunity before our faith becomes sight to do what these men did, to please God by faith, to have the courage, to have the zeal, to have the tenacity, to obey him regardless of the consequences, regardless of the odds. It's all rooted in faith. Back in 1997, when I was 12 years old, actually wasn't quite 12 yet, we got our first PC. And these were the dark ages of computing. You kids have no idea how exciting computers were in those days. Like, we never dreamed that the day would come that you could pull a computer out of your pocket and check the stock market and reserve a plane ticket and play a game, and all while you're waiting for your meal at Wendy's, and then show them a coupon code and to get a discount if you're me. You probably don't do that, but I do. Anyway, that was not thought of. Like, we thought it was super exciting, I am so not kidding, to play a game where you fill up the screen with little dots. It was a monochrome screen. But that was just so exciting, because, I mean, it was all really, really new. And so we finally got our first PC, in 1997. And because we bought stuff at garage sales, we'd get boxes of random computer disks. Anybody remember 5 1/4 floppies? Very temperamental. Sometimes very frustrating to deal with. But they would just be random. Sometimes they'd have software on them. And it was really exciting to get a box of these because we could go through and see, okay, what can we do that's new with the computer? Like, there's cool programs on some of these disks. And I can remember being really excited about a computer program until I read something on the package called the system requirements. And sometimes the system requirements would include this thing called Windows 3.1. I'm like, what is that? Why do we have to have this in order to, like, that's not fair. So we couldn't run the programs because we didn't have system requirements. If all these virtues and all the blessings that God wants, all the things he wants to do in our lives, came in a box like software, and they had system requirements on there, there'd be one thing at the top of the list, and that would be faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We all believe God exists. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. But how much do we believe that he truly rewards faith? And how much do we believe that those rewards are worth sacrificing for? Worth sacrificing a bowl of stew that's right in front of me? It's worth it to say no to that. It's worth it to say no to myself and my desire to be right and justified and vindicated. It's worth it to give up my desire for money and possessions. It's worth it to give up the good opinion of people and the opportunities I have to be promoted in my job or have some larger platform and voice. It's worth it to give all that up so that I have a a story like this. So that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he would say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's joy. Do you want a story like this? Like Jashobeam and Eliezer and Shammah, do you want to have your name up there? To receive the honor that comes from God? There's nothing wrong with that. We were made for that. The only question is, what is stopping you? Scripture tells us that with God, there's no partiality. Or as my Aunt Jetty used to say, a level playing field. You may think that the scope of your life is so small and so limited because of your circumstances. Well, I could never do anything extraordinary for God. That's because you don't understand what is extraordinary in the sight of God. We think it's extraordinary that somebody goes out and kills 800 Philistines, which it was. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's extraordinary. But God finds it extraordinary when someone prays in their closet and no one sees them but him day after day after day. Do you want to know how we know that? Because Jesus said that. He said, when you pray, don't pray in front of people to be noticed by them. Go in your closet, shut the door. He said, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's what God thinks is extraordinary. God thinks it's extraordinary when you do simple, ordinary things out of love for him and in humility and in faith, day after day, when nobody's patting you on the back and saying, wow, you did a good job. That was amazing. You know, I'm in a role where people are more likely, and they don't very often, but people are more likely to say things that are complimentary to me that tempt me to look for the reward that comes from people. It's actually better if you're not in that position. Because there's fewer temptations. If you are in obscurity, if you are laboring at something that does not seem important to the world at all, thank God you have an opportunity to do something by faith that only he sees. And you can go as far as you want. You can have as much faith as you want. And God might be calling you to get out of your comforts and do something in the physical world that kind of blows your mind. And that's entirely a possibility. You know the story of George Mueller, who prayed and ended up with all these orphans and had to pray for food, never shared with any human what the needs were. God just kept providing by faith for years and years and years. God calls people to do stuff like that. I don't know whether he's called you to do that or not. But I know that he's called every one of us to follow him by faith. And I know that he's worthy. And I know that the rewards he has waiting are worth whatever sacrifice is called for us to make. Jesus Christ held nothing back from us. We will remember that today as we take the Lord's Supper, his body and his blood he poured out on the cross. Is he not worthy that we should hold nothing back from us?